The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're going to be in James again today. James chapter 4. We've spent a lot of time looking at James. We've been in James basically since the beginning of August. And we spent a lot of time in this book, a book that challenges us to move away from saying that we're Christians without living a life that looks like Jesus Christ. Maybe if you had to just summarize the book of James, you would say that. James challenges us to move away from saying, I'm a Christian, and then never living a life that looks like Jesus. Okay, so that's really the big challenge that we get from the book of James. So because the Holy Spirit is talking to us today, because the Holy Spirit wrote this book along with James, using James, he moves beyond our actions and he gets into our hearts. So one of the things that you'll find when you read Scripture a lot of times is that it'll say hard things about what we do, but the hardest things that Scripture says is about our hearts. It's about why we do what we do. It's about the motives that we have, the things inside of us that inspire us to act a particular way, this way or that way. So the Holy Spirit gets into us, and he starts talking about our hearts. And I would say in James, James makes it clear that a real, lasting faith in Jesus Christ changes every part of us. Our heart, our mind, our motives, our relationships, our actions, our opinions about things. James is concerned about all of that. Yes, he wants you to act differently. He does. James is very interested in what are you doing with your faith? How is your faith playing itself out? But he's also very interested in who are you? Why should you act any differently? What's in you that's changed that would then change your actions? So he's very, very interested in all of that. Just quickly, if you would, one more time, let's say a prayer. Just bow your heads. This is Psalm 119, and maybe you can pray this to the Lord. God, give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. God, let me know what your Bible says, what your word says. Let me have understanding so that I can know it and obey it. Would you pray that to him right now? Give me understanding that I can know your law and I can obey it. That's a big prayer. Some of you in your rebellion right now, you're not praying it. You don't want to pray it. Pray it right now. Pray, just submit from the beginning. Just start from the beginning. Let me understand. Let me know. Let me obey. God, do that in us today. We're yours. Let us know this word, this wonderful word. Let us understand it, and then let us obey it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, James now begins to move on to our, he moves from some real practical, very, very practical. The first three chapters are very practical advice that James gives us and a life change that he talks to us about. But now he moves into our hearts and he moves to our passions. And the question that I think he's going to ask us today is, who are you submitting to and what are you resisting? So what are you giving yourself to and what are you fighting against? So what are your passions? What are you passionately giving yourself to, and what are you passionately resisting? There are three steps, and we're going to run through this very quickly. There are three steps that would lead a Christian to being a slave to our passions. And let me just stop right here and say this. Lost people are slave to their passions. Why wouldn't they be? Why wouldn't they do everything they want to do, whenever they want to do it, to whatever degree they want to do it? Right? I mean, that makes total sense. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know the Lord God Almighty, why would you ever do anything differently other than exactly what you want to do? Right? That makes total sense. Here's the next thing. Baby Christians do this. Immature Christians do this. Immature Christians just give into their passions all the time. Well, this feels good. And then here's the really cruddy thing about once we become believers, we assign spiritual language to it. We give into our passions and we say, well, the Lord really wants me to be happy. The Lord really wants me to be satisfied. The Lord really wants me to have a good time. The Lord wants me to enjoy the things that he's created. We start to ascribe a lot of spiritual language to, I'm just doing what I want to do. Right? So there's a lot of immaturity built into this idea that I'm just going to give into my passions. And there are three steps that kind of lead us into being a slave to our passions that I think James points out specifically. And there's three of them. First of all, friendship with the world. Being a friend with the world. We're not going to have time to just drill down into that today. But counting the world as your friend. Secondly, loving the world. So we're not just a friend with the world, man. We really love the world. We love what the world has to offer. We love what the world's all about. So now we've moved from friendship into love. And then the third thing is, you conform to the world. Because you are a friend with the world, because you love the world and what the world has to give you, you conform to the ways of the world. You change your attitudes, your opinions, your responses, your reactions to look like the world. Okay? And James says that's how you become a slave to your passions, is those three steps. That's how that happens. James also is going to point out our three enemies. And this is probably nothing new to many of us, but there are three enemies that fight against us, that would keep us a slave to our passions. And James points all three of these out. These enemies would prefer that we would not submit ourselves to the Lord. These three enemies would rather us just stay a slave to our passions. Okay? And the first one is ourselves. And it sounds so weird and it's so strange, but we have an enemy somewhere inside this body, and it's our flesh, and it argues against us all the time. It's constantly telling us to do the old things, to go back and to live the old way. I liken it a lot to muscle memory. If you're an athlete or you know anything about athletics, muscle memory. It's just doing this thing that I know to do, and it's the most natural thing to do, and it feels good sometimes. But why don't I just do that? I just default to that. So our self and our flesh is one of our enemies. Satan is one of our enemies. Now here's what I want to tell you. I don't know how this works. I don't know cosmologically how this works, okay? I will say this. There are probably very few of us in this room, me included, that fall very high on the list of Satan himself. I don't know how many times, like, the Prince of Darkness has come looking for me. You know what I'm saying? But when I use the word Satan, and I think a lot of times when we use that word Satan, we would just mean these spiritual enemies of God, demonic forces, okay? They are one of our enemies, right? Satan and demonic forces. Now listen, so here's what that means, and some of you checked out when I even said that. That means that I believe, and I think our church would believe, in evil supernatural forces. Not only do we believe in a God who's amazing and powerful and sovereign over all, we believe that there are these fallen creatures who have set themselves up against God. And they have set themselves up against everyone who claims to be a believer. So you have an active enemy out there who is agreeing with your flesh sometimes and wants to keep you a slave to your passions. All right? So we absolutely believe in the activity of this evil thing out there. And then there's this thing that we call the world. And it's so hard to put our thumbs on maybe and kind of figure out what that means. But the world is our enemy. We would argue, we would say that there is a system, that there is a organized system outside of the church that has set itself up against God. And you can point to a lot of different things that would fit within that category, okay? Now, here's what I would say about this. That doesn't mean things like this. Like, there are people who take this tact of things and way to think, and I don't think this is the way it works. Let's just say this box of tissues over here, right? There's nothing magical about this box of tissues. Because it's sitting in church doesn't mean it's a holy tissue. You know, if you wipe your nose with it, you're not going to ever sneeze again. It's not that kind of stuff. Okay? This is a box of tissues, all right? It's basically neutral. Okay? It has no moral value one way or the other. Okay? So I'm not talking about everything in the world, everything that's not inside this church, everything that doesn't have some overtly holy purpose is bad. I am telling you that there is a group of people, that there is a system out there, that there is unseen powers out there who are organizing everything in creation to stand against you. There is a world system, and they'll use anything they can to make you stumble. Anything. And I'd say this, everything outside of God's holy kingdom naturally agrees with standing up against God's work. Because we live in a fallen creation. So those are our three enemies. Now that's kind of stinky, isn't it? We have three enemies who have set themselves against everything we want as Christians. Everything the Bible tells us that we're supposed to aspire to. There are three enemies that have set themselves up against us to keep that from happening. Here's what I want to tell you guys. We're talking about faith all throughout James and all this month and the last several months. Faith will fight the good fight, the long fight, the persistent fight. You're not going to overcome everything today. You're not going to overcome all your flesh today. You're not going to overcome all the world today. You're not going to defeat Satan tomorrow. You will, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will fight the good fight. You will persistently stand up against the enemies that you have. And we're going to talk about that a lot more specifically later on. James is assuming when he writes us this stuff, because he's going to write some really hard things. When he writes us this book, he's assuming that we have faith. Because if you don't have faith, he can't talk to us like this. I can't go to a person who doesn't have Jesus Christ in their hearts and tell them to stand up against the devil. Why would they? So he's assuming that the people he's writing to are believers, that they have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So I'm making the same assumptions today also. When I talk to you about these things, if you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian and you know it, some of this stuff isn't going to apply to you, to be really honest. There's not going to be a direct, automatic applicability for you, okay? Because we're not here to tell you how amazing you are. We're here to tell you there's a great God who can help you change, all right? So keeping all that in mind as we go through this study today. So James chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you can spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose when it says, 'He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us'?" So the first thing we want to talk about is submitting our pleasures to the Lord. That's the very first thing we want to talk about. What are pleasures? What gives us pleasure? We want to submit those pleasures to the Lord. When the church is persecuted, and there are lots of places in the world today, don't think ancient history, there's a lot of places in the church in the world today where the church is persecuted. And when the church is persecuted and Christians are persecuted and we're not accepted, it helps to keep the world clearly separate from us. When the church is persecuted, it's hard to attach yourself to the world because the world is overtly your enemy, right? But here's our problem. In America, we find ourselves in a time when Christians and the church can be successful and very influential. Our struggle is with inordinate desires and selfish pleasures and being influenced by the world. When the church is under persecution, this is not an issue. This particular problem isn't a problem because we don't find ourselves in a time of real persecution, of true persecution. And we still have an opportunity as Christians and as churches to be very influential in our world and be very successful in our world. Our problem is going to be wrestling with, struggling with these worldly desires and having influences into our lives, being influenced by the world. Verse 1, that word for pleasure, this is not the source of your problems, your pleasures. That word for pleasures, it's the same word that we would get the word hedonism from. It's the same word for hedonism. So you're like, I don't even know what that means. We don't even use that word very much anymore. Here's what hedonism means. Hedonism means it's the idea that the soul or the chief good in life is pleasure and happiness. That the best thing that could ever happen to me in life is that I am happy. The best goal in life is to have pleasure in my life. That's hedonism. I would probably argue that that is the life philosophy for most people in this room. And again, we've taken a lot of Christian language and we've attached it to that, haven't we? We've married a whole lot of Christianese to that idea. Hedonism is the idea that the soul or the chief good in life is pleasure and happiness. The world tells us, and here's what I would say, the world agrees with us because there's so many times in life, all I'm looking for is for somebody to agree with me, to validate what I already think. So the world agrees with me that the root of happiness is seeking myself. I go and seek me, affirm me. I be affirmed in my pursuit of happiness, that I realize myself, and you end up with just self, 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 self. And everything ends up revolving around here and me and being happy and being satisfied and all that language and all that stuff. There's a quote by a man named William Temple. He was Archbishop of Canterbury. He said this. He said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." And I want to pick on that just a little bit. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. And Tim Keller talks about this, and he said, I had to chew on that for like 3 years before I began to understand what he was talking about. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. He says this. William Temple said this. He said, when you don't have anything to think about, when your mind isn't being taken over by your environment, in other words, you're not at work, there's nothing that's taking hold of your mind, you're standing on a street corner, you're waiting for somebody in a place, or you don't have anything going on in your head, during that time, where does your mind go? During the quiet times, where does your mind go? Where does your mind habitually go? What do you most like to think about? What do you most enjoy daydreaming about? What gives you the most comfort to fantasize about? And he says this. He says, that's your God. That's the thing that is your God. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. That's a strong thought. That's a hard thought. Some of us have been comforted by the thought of this success or that success. You've been comforted by the thought of somebody saying to you, will you marry me? You're getting comforted by the idea of a peer group finally saying, you're really good at this. You're getting comforted by something. And Keller says, watch out for these things. And he likens it to eating a whole bunch of candy before you go to a banquet. He says, watch out for those things because it's like nibbling on candy before you go to the banquet and getting filled up with junk or you go get an amazing meal. Watch out for the things that are destroying your appetite, that are teaching you to love lesser passions than God. That's good. Submit your passions to God. What is it in this life that you're looking for to give you happiness? What is it that when your mind has nowhere to go, you begin to think about and you think, if I could just have that, if I could just be that, if that person would just say that, if just that one person was in my life, I would be satisfied, happy, have all the pleasure in the world. Submit those things to the Lord. We see that this kind of self-focused living creates disunity. In Scripture, in this passage that we're looking at, it says, man, when you think like that, when you're all about you, when you're all about your pleasures, it creates disunity. And it creates disunity within yourself, with God, and with other Christians. So now, again, James is so practical. And as much as I would love to just philosophically sit and think through that with many of you today, James doesn't let us stay there. He then drives immediately into our relationship with other Christians. And he says, when you live selfishly, when you live for your own passions, when you live for your own pleasures, it damages your relationship with other Christians. So now we have to ask diagnostic questions, and that is, what's my relationship with other believers? What's my relationship like with other Christians? James makes us ask that question. Are you in disharmony? Is there somebody in this room and you're thinking, man, I really don't like him because he said that. I really don't like her because she always does that or she always says that. Is it because they have a certain theology you would disagree with? Because you think they're lazy? Because they did this? Because they had a sin? Because they struggle with sin? You don't like her for that or him because of that one time. James says that thinking is causing war and fights and quarrels. Listen, what selfish desire are you holding on to that causes conflict within the body of Christ? What selfish pleasure are you holding on to that causes conflict with people that are sitting maybe in this room, or maybe they're not here this morning and they're normally here with us? You would say, and I've had these conversations with you before, you would say, but I'm right. I'm in conflict with them because they're morons, because they're completely wrong, because they wronged me, because I'm the victim. I'm in conflict with them because they hurt me. Some of us would argue that route. Is your need or your desire to be right so strong and important that it will enable conflict? That's a selfish desire. You would rather be right than right with people that you worship with every Sunday. Now that's tough stuff. Some of us, we're right with everybody in here, but there's another body of believers somewhere that we're not right with. There's another Christian in another church that we're not right with. Listen, guys, this is one tiny little picture of the grand body of Jesus Christ. Just because you're right here doesn't mean you're right within the body of Christ. Some of us have conflicts and quarrels within the body of Christ. And James says it's because you have a selfish desire. Now that's hard. That's a hard word. That's a really difficult word because, it's, again, within the Christian world, we want to justify everything spiritually. And sometimes the fact of the matter is I'm just really ticked off. I'm really hurt. And we justify a lot of bad actions from these quasi-spiritual places. And the fact of the matter is we need to lay ourselves down and submit to somebody. Listen, my pleasure of being right isn't enough to keep me from being right with you. That is hard. Really hard and very convicting. If you really begin to think about it and pray about it and ask the Lord to reveal those things to you, it can be very, very convicting. James says this. He says, you have faith? You come in here and you tell me you have faith. You believe in Jesus Christ. He then says, are you so consumed with your wants, your needs, your desires, your hurts, and your feelings than you are about the needs and the hurts and the feelings and the wants of your brothers and sisters? He says, your selfish desires cannot be the thing that dictate your relationship with other people. He says that selfishness, and it's not faith. He says it's of the world. He says that's how people out there treat people. So listen, some of you, your main application point, you're getting absolutely nothing from anything I'm saying today. Your whole thing was come up here and be prayed for. Awesome. I really don't care. That's fantastic. Some of you are like, you just need to stop here. And before you leave this room today, you need to get right with somebody. Before you leave your life and sleep tonight, you need to call somebody on the phone, a brother or a sister, and say, man, we're wrong. I need to be right. Start the process. Send an email. Send a text. Start the process of being right with somebody. There are two signs that James gives us when he goes next. He says there's two signs that our pleasures really are self-centered. And you're like, I don't have any of those problems. I'm good with everybody else. I don't have any of that issue. James then kind of sticks another little knife in the back here. You know, he twists it a little bit, right? Two signs. He says, first of all, I know that your pleasures are self-centered because you don't pray. The second thing he says, I know you're self-centered because when you do pray, you pray with wrong motives. I know you're all about you. I know you're all about your pleasures because you don't pray, and then when you do pray, you pray with the wrong motives. Those are two things he says. So first of all, he says, you don't pray. Because we're self-focused, we don't need God, we don't trust God, and we don't call out to God for our satisfaction. Because we really do believe that I have the job that's going to give me everything that I want. Because I have the family that's going to give me everything that I want. Because I have the house and the neighborhood and the car and the stuff and the whatever. I have that, I don't need to call on God for satisfaction. But James says you're living all about your passions, all about your self-pleasures when you don't pray. Second thing he says, when you do pray, and you pray with the wrong motives, we ask for things that we shouldn't, or for good things that we want to use as our main source of satisfaction. Now that to me is the hardest thing, this idea that I can pray for something that's good, and the whole reason I'm praying for it is that I want to see it as my main source of being happy. That becomes idolatry, which James talks about right after this in verses 6 through 9. He talks specifically about that. So I can pray in such a way that my motives are askew, and I'm praying for something good, but I want it for the wrong reason. I totally stole this from Joel Parle. I think Joe's speaking to somebody today. He shared this story about JoJo a couple of weeks ago. He said, my 5-year-old son asked me as he was getting into the bathtub, Daddy, can I have your iPhone to play with in the bathtub? I promise I won't drop it in the water. As much as I love my son, there's no way I'm going to give him the phone. How often do we ask God to give us something that we don't need and promise him that we won't destroy it? Gosh, that's good. How many times am I praying for something that's... There's nothing intrinsically wrong with an iPhone, but I'm a baby in the bathtub, aren't I? I mean, are we? That's us. playing with our rubber ducky and blowing bubbles, man. And we're like, hey, God, give me an iPhone while I'm in here. That'd be awesome. God's like, you know what? Probably not the best idea right now. That's probably not good for you or the iPhone. And we can pray in such a way that it betrays our selfish pleasures. It betrays that we are solely living for ourselves. So those are two signs that he gives us that we're living for our pleasures. The point of prayer when we pray is not to manipulate God into giving us what we want so that we can spend it the way that we want to. That's not the point of prayer. The point of prayer is not so that God will give me what I want so that I can go abuse it, like the prodigal son, right? Matter of fact, the word that he uses here for spending is the same word that Jesus used when he talked about the prodigal son, and it means wasteful spending. You're praying for these pleasures so you can spend them any way you want to. So that's not the point of prayer. The point of prayer isn't so God would give me everything I want so I can go waste it and spend it any way that I want to. And it's also not to talk God into reluctantly blessing me. And a lot of us have that idea that God is just begrudgingly giving me blessings. There's no picture in Scripture that looks like that. There's not one. Matter of fact, when God talks about his blessings for his people, it's ridiculously generous. Over the top generous. To the point that he even says, you can't even imagine what I want to do for you. But we have this idea when we pray that I have to wrestle God to the ground and make him give me a penny so I can go get a tattoo out of the machine. Or a bouncy ball out of the... You know what I'm saying? That's kind of our idea about God a lot of times. Because when we pray, we have to submit our pleasures to God's will. There's a lot of people who call that prayer a prayer of consecration. It's the prayer that Jesus prayed, right? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You're personally setting yourself aside so that God can take you and use you. All your pleasures, all your desires are submitting them. You're submitting them to God's will even when we pray. Look at verse 11. We're going to come back and look at some other ones. But verse 11, he says, don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? So we have to submit our relationships to the Lord also. So if you had a hard time with your pleasures, and you think, oh, maybe this will be easier, he then talks about our relationships, which are very difficult also, are they not? Very complicated. And he says, submit your relationships to the Lord. When our pleasures and our desires submit to the Lord, we want our relationships submitted to God also. See, we're not living in our relationships for us anymore, right? A lot of us have relationships and the sole purpose of their existence is for me. This marriage is for me. This child is for me. This boss is for me. This employee is for me. There's a lot of us in all of our relationships ultimately kind of revolve around us. Okay? We want to submit our relationships to the Lord also, where others become more important to me than I am to me. And that's pretty important, because I'm pretty important to me. So when our relationships, our other people in our lives, become more important to us than I am. So James, again, he says, listen, you have faith. You say, I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus. And he's like, fantastic. What's your relationship like with other believers? What's your relationship like with other people? And he says, it's a lie to think that you can submit to God and have broken relationships with other believers. You're like, he doesn't say that. I think James echoes 1 John. If it bothers you that James doesn't say it and you need somebody else to say it, John says it. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. So James doesn't say it, but John does. And I think James has that same spirit here. For whoever does not love their brother and sister who they have seen cannot love God who they have not seen. So our relationships have to be also submitted to the Lord. Our arrogance in judging other people and condemning other people, it should go away. Okay, so I told you before, I went from working with students, college kids, teenagers, all that kind of stuff, to working with adults. And that was sort of disappointing in and of itself. And then I was around, I mean, like immediately, I went from one day, maybe 5 days later, I went from being a student minister to being like an assistant pastor at a church. And so the second thing that happened was not only was I working with teenagers anymore, I was working with adults, and then I was working with a lot of more mature people. You know what I'm talking about. old folks, right? You know what I'm saying? Just older people. And again, I'm thinking, wow, wise and veterans of the faith, they're going to be amazing. They're going to walk us through this church, and they're going to walk me through this time of transition, and they're going to be like the elders of the church. It's going to be incredible and stuff. Some of them were just the harshest, meanest, cruelest people I've ever met. Just mean and opinionated and couldn't wait to tell you what a horrible person you were. What a horrible Christian you were. And it was so disappointing to not have a group of older people, a large group of a contingency of the greatest generation, that's what these people would have fallen into, who had a faith that I could have latched myself onto as a 28-year-old, 29-year-old, you know, guy coming out of youth ministry and said, man, that's what I want faith to look like in 40 years. And it was so hard to see that and to see it be so judging and so condemning. Scripture's picture, James's picture is, listen, we all come into Christianity like that. All of us come into this relationship with Jesus, judging people and condemning people and pointing the finger at everybody and telling them how bad they are and comparing ourselves to everybody else. James is like, I get it. We all come in like that. And once you're in for a while, that stuff should lessen. It should begin to go away. That shouldn't mark your relationship with other believers. That should be the exception and not the rule. And again, we Christianize it. We put a lot of Christian's language on that. We're like, well, that person's, we say we're pointing out their sins so they can, no, you're just being mean, man. There's a big difference between somebody coming alongside me and saying, brother, this is broken. Let's fix this. This doesn't honor the Lord. Let's fix this. And somebody saying, you're a loser. You should just go back where you came from. You should just not do this. And you know, that kind of language, man, that shouldn't be happening. So our arrogance in judging people and condemning other people has to go away. Do you think, so here's maybe an evaluation question. When I think about other believers, and I want you to think about the hardest believer in your life, right? We all have one. Who's the hardest believer for you? They claim to be a Christian, and you just, every time, man, you just grate up against them. I want you to think about this. Do you think and opinionate the best about them, or do you conclude the worst about them? When you think about that person, and that person that just drives you nuts, and you might doubt their salvation sometimes, do you automatically opinionate the worst thing about them? Or is there something in your heart that sees that ugliness and then comes back over here to, they're a brother in Christ, how do I love them? James says your relationships have to be submitted to God also. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. He says, but you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. George Bernard Shaw said this. He said, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. It's a tough statistic to get away from, isn't it? Right? It's 100% completion rate. One out of one people die. Listen, guys, if we haven't figured it out yet, life is frail. Life is passing. It is fleeting. And the one thing I can tell you about life is that we're all going to die. Death is certain. It's a certain given in life. This life, the life that you're living right now, is the thing that you don't know about. What I can guarantee you is it's going to end. Death is coming. Just this week, somebody told me about an 18-year-old, I think college freshman, 19-year-old, found by their roommate this week in bed, dead. Brain aneurysm. Life is fleeting. It is flying by. And James says, listen, man, your plans have to be submitted to the Lord. You can't assume anything about tomorrow. You can't assume that you're going to have the resources tomorrow that you have today. You can't assume that your family's going to be in the same place tomorrow as they are today. You cannot get complacent about the blessings that God has given us and assume that they're going to be there in like kind for all time. James does not confront planning. He's not saying don't plan. He's confronting the ignorant arrogance that makes us think that we can breathe or live or plan independent of God. That I would plan tomorrow and never stop and say, God, is this what you want? This is what I think is best. This is what appears to be right for me right now. If this is not from you, change it. If this isn't from you, undo it. Don't let me go there. But God, this is the plan that I'm kind of on right now. I think it honors you best. You're not having that kind of thought in your head. James is like, you are ignorant and you're arrogant. You don't really understand the truth and you're arrogant. Some of us have lived through several of these. You guys remember the dot-com bubble? Remember even that language? It was several years ago, early 90s, late 80s. It's the event that made a guy, Mark Cuban, many of you know on Shark Tank and owns the best basketball franchise in the NBA. It made Mark Cuban a billionaire. I really thought I was going to get booed right over here. I just thought it was going to happen. Not you, somebody else. But it made Mark Cuban a billionaire. There was a dot-com called Pets.com. Do you guys remember? They did a Super Bowl commercial with a sock puppet, and it looked like a dog. They spent hundreds of millions of dollars on advertising. They raised $121 million to start their company. They were bankrupt 268 days later. The dot-com bubble. Everybody was making millions and billions of dollars, but then overnight, and you can go look at it, within a 36-hour period, evaporated, gone. Remember the housing bubble, which some of us are still paying some prices for? Since that's occurred, there have been over 2 million houses repossessed a year. At the height of the housing bubble crash, 2 million houses every year were being repossessed by banks. The average American lost 55% of their housing value. Now, some of us were here in Texas when all that happened. We didn't feel it like that. So can you imagine how bad it has to be everywhere else for us to hit a 55% loss in value? It was huge. 1 year, in just 1 year, 2 million construction jobs were lost in America. Borrowing has become much more difficult, and it still is much more difficult. 86 lending companies closed their doors in 1 year. You're like, no, I'm making millions here. It's all good. Look at the houses we're building. Look at how we're all stuffing money in our pockets. And God's like, listen, it comes and goes. It's fleeting. Life is passing. It's a vapor. It's an illusion of reality, I think is what I would probably say. Some of us are living our lives based on that illusion. It's a mist and a vapor. James says, you have faith? You say you have faith? Great. Is Jesus the Lord of your plans? Is he the Lord of your planning? Regardless of where you're at in life, you don't have kids, you're not married yet, you are married, you do have kids, your kids are out of the house. Fine, you know, whatever it is, whatever stage of life you're in, is God the Lord of your planning? Is Jesus Lord of your plans? Some of us err on one side of that equation. We're like, I don't have any plans. I'm just kind of floating around and letting Jesus take care of me. Some of us are on the other end of that, and we're like, man, I don't take a step until Jesus says something to do. Is Jesus the Lord of your hands? So all these things have to submit to the Lord. Our pleasures, and I really think it starts there. Everything begins to fall in line as I submit my pleasures to the Lord. The things that bring me satisfaction. As I submit those to the Lord, things fall in line under that. So my relationships and my plans, according to this passage, have to be submitted to the Lord. Then he talks to us about resisting. So what are you submitting to? What are you giving yourselves to? And then what are you submitting? Or what are you resisting? And look in verse 5. We're going to go back. Verse 5. He said, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose when it says, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us a greater grace. My gosh, listen, if you don't get anything else out of today, you have a highlighter or a pen, you should circle that little passage. He gives us greater grace. Isn't that awesome? He gives us greater grace. Man, highlight that. I'm going to have a whole bunch of tattoos one day, and that's going to be one of them. I'm not going to get a tattoo. Just kidding. Therefore, it says, the Bible says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is so Old Testament when he goes into this. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. That's awesome, man. Some of y'all did that this morning. I think you came up here, and that was a very humbling thing to stand up in front of this church and say, man, my life's falling apart. I got dust. I got ashes. I need God to do something beautiful. That's humbling yourself, man. God's going to exalt you. I totally believe that for you that came up. You took a step of faith and said, I'm down, and God's going to say, I know. Let me lift you up. Okay? So I think we have to resist the devil, submit ourselves to the Lord. What does it mean to resist the devil? I'm going to run through these things quickly. It means this. It means don't believe or repeat his lies. Don't believe his lies and don't repeat his lies. In John 8:44, it says Satan is the father of lies. And when you lie, you're acting just like your father, which reveals a lot about our spiritual condition, does it not? If your life is marked by lies, if your life is marked by deceit, your life is marked by telling people untruths, it reveals your father. Right? So don't believe his lies and don't repeat his lies. And I think he lies specifically to Christians, and he says lies to us about who we are and what we can do. And he says the opposite. He tells us things that God doesn't love us, that he doesn't care for us, that you're really not all that great of a thing. Blah, 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 blah. He lies to us about who we are and who we can do. Secondly, don't live like his accusations are true. In Revelation, it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, that he accuses us of things. His accusations are not true. Listen, here's the deal. I'm guilty. You're guilty. We're all guilty. God, we have offended God in every possible, conceivable way. We have offended God. Is there anybody in here who would say, man, that's not me. I'm awesome. All of us are guilty. But here's the deal, guys. If you stand under the blood of Jesus, you're forgiven. You're not a guilty person. You're not walking around in guilt anymore. You're walking around in freedom and in forgiveness and in purity and in being clean. Satan wants to come and beat you up with the law all the time. He wants to come and tell you, you are a screw-up, you've done this, you haven't lived accordingly to God's plan, and he wants to just get into our heads and help make us believe what he says about us. So don't believe his accusation against us. We have intricate worth as a child of Christ. Don't give in to his intimidations. I think it's 1 Peter, yeah. 1 Peter talks about that Satan is like a roaring lion. Well, lions roar to intimidate. When they're coming on their prey, when they're hunting, they lie to intimidate and to cause fear. Don't give in to his intimidations. Overcome the world like Jesus did. Jesus said, if I've overcome the world, you can overcome the world. Don't be intimidated by this world system. We talked earlier about our enemies. Don't be intimidated by them. They're a toothless lion. Maybe that helps you a little bit. They've already been defeated. They're a headless snake. The head can still bite, but it's already dying. Okay? So don't give in to the intimidations of the enemy. And then lastly, don't give Satan an entry into your life. That Ephesians 4:27, some of you just need to look that up. Don't give Satan a toehold in your life. That's what the phrase that verse uses. Some of us, we're kind of standing up well against Satan. We're doing our best in our mind and our hearts to rebuff him and to stand up against him and the things that he's saying to us. But we're doing things in our lives that let him come in. We're doing things in our lives that allow him to come in. The old Arabic proverb is great here, where the Arab is in his tent and it's a cold night outside and he's got it all drawn up. And the camel comes to the door and he says, Master, can I come in? It's cold. He said, no, you're a camel. You're outside. He said, well, just my nose because it's so cold. And he said, okay, just your nose. And he opens it up and he lets the camel put his nose in. Then he says, Master, can I come in? My whole head and my neck, it's so cold. Can I just, okay, come on in, just your head and your neck. Before you know it, the camel's in the tent and the master's outside. And some of us do that with Satan. Some of us do that with our enemy. The world, this evil person, this evil thing that's out there that wants to destroy us, and we're just cracking the door open over and over and over again, and we let him get little toeholds into our lives, and he's pushing us into the corner all the time. Don't give him. I would say this, avoid every appearance of evil. I didn't make that up, that's scripture. Avoid every appearance of evil. If you want to make sure, you want to know that you're not giving Satan a toehold in your life, avoid every appearance of evil. That's tough. Here's the other thing I want to tell you, and we'll be done. What we have talked about today everything we've talked about, there's four main points. And I don't want to be pedantic or mean in any way. If you'll go live these things, you will never pay another counselor to help you ever again. Ever. And I'm really not being mean or cracking on counseling in any capacity at all. Some of us need some real specific help. I'm just telling you, you want to avoid counseling. Just live this stuff. Have your pleasures be submitted to the Lord. Have your relationships be submitted to the Lord. Submit all your plans to the Lord and resist Satan. I have removed about 90% of the reason why you would ever go to counseling. There's so much practical daily power that Scripture gives us if we'll just submit to it. But we're so intent on living for our pleasures. We're so intent on our relationships being about ourselves. So intent on our plans being ours because we know the best way to get there. And we consistently give Satan a toehold in our lives. He then says this. He talks about humbling yourselves. God's grace and our pride are eternal enemies. My pride is at war with God's grace. Because my pride says, God, look how humble I am. Reward me with grace. It's a work. It's still me-based. Humility says, God, I can't do this on my own. I have no power to do this on my own. I completely submit to who you are in my life, who you're creating me to be, the new work that you're doing in me. I'm completely submitted to that. You just tell me how to live, how to speak, how to respond, how to react, how to think, how to opinionate about something. You show me that. There's grace there. God says, yeah, I can work with that. I can pour grace into that. So don't look at grace like a reward for humility. Humility places us in a proper position to receive grace. Look at it that way. It's not a reward for humility. It just gets us ready to receive it, or for grace to receive grace. So are you submitting your pleasures and your relationships and your plans to the Lord? I love that passage also. We sing it in another song. Man, He is jealous for you. Did you read that back in verse 5 and 6? He's jealous for you. And He has grace for you. Some of us are so afraid of submitting our plans to the Lord. Some of us are so scared of submitting our pleasures to the Lord. Or we feel like He can't. Like we feel like we've gone too far. And God can't do anything about it anymore. Listen, what I want to say is He's jealous for you. He wants you to be in this life-giving relationship with Him. Christians even. He wants you to be in this close relationship with Him. And He has grace for you. You're not too far. You haven't lived for yourself too long. He has grace for you. Are you convicted of your self-centered life? Some of us, man, the main thing that's happening in our hearts right now is just a lot of conviction. Because we would say, I've been living for myself. I've been living a very self-centered life. James gives us the action to take. He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And He gives us a greater grace. So no matter where you are on the spectrum today, the answer is, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you, and He has a greater grace. Amen? Let's bow our heads. God, there are so many things that would keep us far away from You. There are enemies, God, that are against us. And they would rather us be selfish. They'd rather us live according to our pleasures. And some of us feel so far away from You, and we've been arrogant, and we've lived for ourselves, God. Whatever convictions, Holy Spirit, that You're doing in this room right now, just work it. Don't let us run away from that. If there's some of us that need to be convicted of our selfishness, then get into our hearts and convict us. And then let us draw near to You. Maybe you need right now, you just need to draw near to the Lord. Draw near to Him. Brother and sister, He's going to draw near to you. And He has a greater grace for you. You would say, man, I need grace in this area, Lord. I need grace in this part of my life. He has a greater grace for you in your pleasures, in your relationships, in your plans. God, give me Your grace. Give us Your grace, Lord. Pray that we wouldn't abuse it in any way. We wouldn't assume that because we're humble, You owe us something. You have grace to give us. And Father, I pray that we would live for that. We would long for it, God. We would submit ourselves to You. In Your name we pray, amen.